On the last occasion that I had to bring the message to you, I told you that my intent for that message originally was to preach on Genesis chapter 3 and offer you some analysis of the first transgression and the fall of man and the significance of it. I felt that a firm understanding of that is necessary to everything else that we learn from the scriptures. You have to consider that as God gives his revelation to man here in the scriptures, the foundations of the faith, if you will, are laid out in chapters 1, 2, and 3. After chapter 3 of Genesis, everything is different. All of Scripture after chapter 3 of Genesis is essentially dealing with what happened in the first three chapters, specifically the third chapter, that man has a sinful nature. And I was prompted toward the end of establishing that as a foundation because I fear that often we don't really have a good solid grasp of reality when it comes to considering the faith. Well, we gather here each Sabbath, each Sunday morning, and we call our type of worship a covenant renewal service. Well, to truly come and renew the covenant, I believe there needs to be experientially some conscious grasp of what is the covenant and why does it need to be renewed? What are we doing to renew it? And as I told you last week, I had intended to preach on Genesis 3, but as I studied, I realized there were other things that had to come before Genesis 3, namely 1 and 2. And so last week I preached on Genesis chapter 1, and I feel like the Lord is leading me in the proper way here to lay down the foundations of the faith. In Genesis chapter 1, you'll recall, we considered two things which are kind of working together, and that is creation and providence, both of which are a demonstration of God's attribute of omnipotence, his great power. And as we went through chapter 1, each day in succession, God created. He brought everything, first of all, into existence on the first day, all the matter or the stuff that everything is made out of, and then continued to form out of that different things. Heaven and earth, the firmament, the inhabitants of the earth, the seas, etc., etc. He did this as an act of his omnipotence. He brought all of this into existence. But we are not deists. We don't believe he just brought it into existence and then let it run. Although we're not deists by creed or profession, we sometimes become deists in practical application in our view of things. And when I speak of deists here, it is the belief that God created and made things and just kind of wound it up like a watch and stepped back and now it operates on its own. And he intervenes at certain points if he feels it's necessary. We are not deists. That's not the view that we hold. We hold to a providential view. God brought everything into existence, but he continues to sustain that existence. In him we live and move and have our being. Should he cease that sustenance of our existence, everything would cease to exist. So it's an ongoing activity of God in providence. And as we considered a little bit more closely, we saw that providence of all of God's creation basically took two forms. One was the form of conservation, just sustaining it, that it continues to exist and doesn't just disappear. And the other was the form of governance, and that is controlling all that he has made. God's control of his entire creation. And as we looked even more closely, we saw that there was a difference between the way God's providence was applied to man, to the human race, the final act of his creation, and everything else that was created before it. We saw that in the plants and the animals, which are also living beings, his providence for them is sort of built in. We sometimes refer to their acts as instinctual. Well, they are still the ongoing work of God, but they are built in the sense that the plants and the animals, having not the ability to think and reason, make no decisions about morality. They don't have to decide whether to obey God or not. They just do. Should they not, they would die. So their continuance, or the providence God supplies for the plants and animals, is one that happens without a decision, without morality. And morality, I want to just, for a moment, we sometimes use that word, or the thought of that word, incorrectly, in that it has something to do with extreme types of evil, sexual immorality or murder or something like that. Morality simply means there are right and wrong, and to decide between right and wrong. Man alone is dealt with as a moral being. Hence, the plants and animals automatically or instinctually obey God. Man is the only part of his creation that is able to think God's thoughts after him. Hence, God deals with man in his providence differently. He reveals his will to man, and man either obeys or disobeys. This is called covenant. It's an agreement. Covenant is made between God and man. Now, the animal instinct is also present in man. There are certain aspects of our being that automatically obey the word of the Lord. Your heart continues to beat. You draw breath. Your eyes blink. There are certain reactive things that happen more on the level of the animal kingdom or a plant that are instinctual or natural. But on the moral level, through covenant, God reveals his will to man. There is a distinction, therefore, in the way God's providence is applied. Scripture tells us that even fallen man can see the work of God. He knows God exists. He can see him in creation. And so that is true. What you cannot see in creation is covenant. Covenant must be revealed. And it was from the very beginning revealed. God revealed his will to man. As we look at the second chapter of Genesis, having completed the sixth day in which man was created, and it says he created them in his likeness, in his image. Male and female, he created them, blessed them, and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. He goes on in the next verse to tell them what they have for food, how they gain their sustenance for their fleshly bodies. He's revealing to man right from the beginning. He didn't do that with the animals. The animals instinctually know what to eat, who their enemies are, etc. Chapter 2, as I look at chapter 2 of Genesis, there are three major things that jump out to me. One is the Sabbath, which happens right in verse 2. Then there's the thing about the garden that God planted to put man in. And third, there is the woman that God creates to be Adam's helpmate. All three of these things deserve some analysis and consideration, and I will attempt only to treat of one of them today. I figured it would be easier to gain forgiveness for preaching a sermon too short, and hopefully you at least go away having learned something, than to try to bury you with a mountain of facts and till your eyes glaze over and you're just happy to leave. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, God rested, not that he needed rest. And to say that God rested on the Sabbath does not mean that he is not continually active. He is. All it's saying there is he rested from his acts of creation. He ceased from creating. He had made all that he needed to make as far as bringing it into existence. The only thing that comes after this is a more detailed description of the creation of man and woman, which we find later on here in chapter 2. And now it says he formed them, formed Adam, from the dust of the ground. I'll read that verse simply because it is significant that we grasp exactly what's said here. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I only patch that out for you in that he formed the body from the dust of the earth, the physical being of man, and he was called man. He then imparts into him, breathed into his nostrils. In the Hebrew, the word for breath is the same as it is for wind or spirit. So he formed him from the dust of the ground and then imparted into him spirit. And when the spirit was in the flesh, he became a living soul. I'll revert to this back at some time in the future, hopefully, but I just wanted to clearly establish it now. All right. Now concerning the Sabbath, I want to consider something here that is comes into existence along with creation. Prior to creation, there is no time. But that's it's almost a meaningless statement because we can't imagine what that is. If you try to think, all you do is extend time backward or forward. But there was no time. There were no designations of time. But in creation, as soon as God begins to create, he makes spaces of time, days, evening and morning, the first day, evening and morning, the second day. So time is created in man because we live in time and we think in time. Our whole concept is within time, and we can't go beyond it. God's acts continue even though he has rested in his providential acts. And what he establishes in this sanctifying of the seventh day and resting in the seventh day is a pattern for human life. And that is to work 6 days and to rest 1 day. This is revelation that God is giving to man for him to obey. He gives more revelation as he goes on, and more specific revelation. But this is one of the first things, not the first, the first thing he's commanded them is to have dominion, to replenish, to propagate, to replenish the earth, to have dominion over it, what they should eat for food. All of these things have been revealed. And now he reveals something else about the pattern of life, and that is that it should work 6 days and rest one. John Calvin, in his commentaries, notes that ancient world historians, and by that I mean the people who we know today who first began to record history, note that in that part of the world called the Fertile Crescent, where life began, where first inhabited parts of the world, so far as we know, there has never been discovered a culture which did not observe in some form a Sabbath. Now, I often thought that it started with the Ten Commandments, but it did not start with the Ten Commandments. It apparently was observed in all cultures to different, a greater or lesser extent, and perhaps in different ways. But as a general sense, the seventh day was a holy day or a special day, and whether they ceased work on it depended on the culture, I guess. But it was recognized as a special day, a holy day. The first giving of the law concerning the Sabbath that we're most familiar with, that we see in Scripture, at least until now that I had seen in Scripture, was that familiar passage when Moses is on God gives him the Ten Commandments written in stone with his finger. However, it's worthy to notice the actual words here that God uses. It begins with the word remember, not a thou shalt, as he did with some of the other laws, but here it says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy sheep, nor thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Now, there is actually, that is repeated again in Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law. But it's stated differently in Deuteronomy. And it is more specific about how the Sabbath is to be observed. In Deuteronomy, it says, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded me. Well, now Deuteronomy is taking place sometime after the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, and thou shalt not do any work. And he goes through all of the things that were said in the Exodus version, and adds to it that you do this so that thy manservant and maidservant may rest as well as thou. And then he adds, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm, before the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath. Okay. Here's something I had not seen until I looked at it closely in Calvin's commentaries, and that is, there is mention in Scripture, in the book of Exodus, of the Sabbath before he ever receives the Ten Commandments on the Mount. In the 16th chapter of Exodus, it's the occasion where the people are in the desert. Now, they've gotten out of Egypt, but Moses has not gone up in the mountain to receive the law yet. And they're complaining that there's no water to drink and then that there's no food to eat. Okay? And so God gives them manna from heaven. Without reading too much of it here and using too much time, verse 22 says, they gather the manna from off the ground. Each day, each morning when they got up, the manna was on the ground. Verse 22, it came to pass that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much on the sixth day. And if you come down to verse 25, Moses has told them that you gather twice as much on the sixth day because it won't be there on the seventh. Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall ye gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that when they went out on the people on the seventh day for to gather, they found none. And the Lord, because they went out to look for it anyway, the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? And this is before Sinai and the Ten Commandments. So there were a certain amount of commandments and laws that were passed down through the godly line of people from Seth, who was born after Cain killed Abel, and right down through Noah and his three sons. There were certain laws and beliefs that were carried on, worship that took place, even sacrifice, okay? And the Sabbath was observed, again, to a greater or lesser extent, even prior to the giving of the law on Sinai. Now, in Exodus, later on, in chapter 31, the Sabbath is mentioned again, and at this point, some very severe sanctions are annexed to it. In Exodus 31, verse 13, speak thou also, saying, verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. But whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. observing the Sabbath, primarily it is to be a rest. In Rushdoony's systematic theology, Rushdoony takes the position that the church has put too much stress on worship and not enough on rest. And he hastens to add, not that worship should not be done on Sabbath. It should be. However, Rushdoony analyzes God's intent of Sabbath rest as being one that requires some conscious activity on the part of the individual, on the part of the family, on the part of the church, where you acknowledge reality, your situation in life, and your dependence upon God to provide for you. So again, this institution of the Sabbath is actually part of God's providence, His provision for us. He's telling you, this is the way you're designed. You live in time, and here's how I want you to use the time. Work 6 days, rest one. Now, I know that in our culture today, there are a lot of people who of necessity have jobs that require them to work on Sunday, which is the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. I'm not saying that you should give up that job. It's sinful for you to do that. However, consider that the whole institution of the Sabbath is part of God's providence for you. This is the way you are designed. If you obey me covenantally, do as I say, live according to my design, you live and it will go well with you. If you don't, there are always consequences, whether it's totally ignored, polluted, or just diminished. But if you have to work on Sunday, someday, one day out of every seven, you should declare a day of rest, a day when you consider and think about the wonders of God and your position as being dependent upon Him for all His provision. To fail to do this, there are consequences from it. Rushdoony says, traditionally, the church in its observance of the Sabbath not only had a worship service, which he again, is quite appropriate to do. But the rest of the day was also spent in a type of rest. It was a day, and again, now this is tradition. This isn't part of God's law. But traditionally, some of the ways the church has observed Sabbath was, it was a day of a great feast. It was a celebratory day. The best meal that you would have all week would be on the Sabbath. It would be planned that way. It was said that Israel, the Jews, even poor Jews, would sometimes put away a little bit now and then during the week just so they could have a big meal on the Sabbath. So it was a time of celebration and rest. And God's providing for you, His provision for you, is telling you about the design of His creation and how it is to work. What we're doing in the Sabbath, taking one day where you do not work and earn money or anything to provide for yourself, is you're trusting in God or demonstrating to Him that you're trusting in Him. I think there's an analogy here that could be drawn between observing the Sabbath and the giving of the tithe. Paul preached twice recently on the tithe. And the idea that you're giving up 10% of your increase, not that God needs the money, in some cases even the church. The idea is that you give it up. You get to keep the other 90%, and you're showing you're trusting in God to provide for you. And also in the Sabbath, you're taking one day out of seven and recognizing that God has claimed this day, sanctified it, means he set it apart for himself. You're taking one day out of seven and saying, that is the Lord's day, whatever day of the week it falls on. And on that day, rest. Consider the Lord your God and worship the Lord your God. Part of Rush Dooney's sort of issue, if it's fair to use that word, he had with the church putting too much stress on worship as opposed to rest, is that because of the sinful nature of man, because of the power of the prince of darkness who yet rules in this world and has an effect on you, worship services, all of them, no matter how they are conducted, can easily become mere formality and ritual, and you just kind of go through it. Worship, the root word, words that make up the word worship, is worth-ship. To worship God is to declare or consider his value, his worth. However, unfortunately, for many of us who are so easily misled and gone astray, he presents little value to us. You ask, what's his value in your life? What would your life be like if you didn't have him? And frankly, a lot of us would be hard put to come up with an immediate answer because we don't spend the time, and in the way we should often, to really consider his value or his worth. And so true worship, we have a worship service, but we have to practice it to make it real, to really take some time when you really think about God and our relationship to him. I know that as hard as I've tried, I still can't go through a full worship service without my mind straying, at least for a moment, to something else. And yet every part of our service is meaningful. And if it's done properly, it is efficacious that you think about these things. When you walk down here to the front, I think it's wonderful that the plate is placed low, so unless you have really long arms, you of necessity almost have to bow to lay your envelope in it. That's meaningful. Prayer to God is meaningful. And even though we sing and recite ours from a written liturgy, the idea is because these things have been formed by godly men years ago, because they are great aids to us in worship, but they can become meaningless ceremony. You have to work at worshiping God. And you are demonstrating to him throughout the day. I hate to go off into specifics because you end up with a big, big list of what's okay to do and what's not okay to do on the Sabbath. I don't want to go there. I either won't complete the list or I'll put things on it that should be here, but they belong over here. Let's look at it this way. In the big picture here, what are we talking about when we consider Genesis chapter 2 and the institution of the Sabbath as God claims the day for himself and sets it apart and makes it an ordinance, a direction for the entire human race for all time? That's what Sabbath is. Whether you observe the Sabbath or not, I'm going to say is an essentially between you and God. I think everyone should come to church and worship, if you possibly can, because the Sabbath should be observed not only personally, but corporately. And this is a corporate observance of the Sabbath. After church, before church, that's personal and can include the family, the familial observant of the Sabbath. You need to deal with this yourself personally, I believe, but consider the context in which it's given. If you defile it or fail to observe it, there are always consequences to pay. Here's an interesting, I think, an appropriate quote from Isaiah the prophet. If this, for anyone who wants to look this up, this is Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, Calvin translates that as, if you stop trampling on it, not turn away as don't do it. If you stop trampling on the Sabbath, from doing thine own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This is like the commandment concerning the tithe, a commandment for which, for failure to obey it, there are consequences. The Exodus chapter showed severe penalty, but there's also a promise annexed to it for the keeping of it. I'm not saying that people shouldn't take vacations. Frankly, I sometimes feel guilty for not taking one myself. I haven't had one for quite a few years. However, I wonder if everyone actually observed the Sabbath each week and actually really rested and thought thankfully and gratefully about the Lord one day out of seven, if perhaps a vacation might not almost be unnecessary, if you might be well rested and greatly prospered. That is not me telling you not to take a vacation. And again, what is allowable to do on the Sabbath? Well, the words, not doing thine own pleasure. I think this is something you need to wrestle with personally. If there's things that you think you probably shouldn't be doing, then, your conscience bears witness with you that you probably shouldn't be doing them. I don't want to create that kind of a list of the okays and the not okays. What you need to deal with yourself as to whether or not you do take one day out of seven and recognize that as being one God has claimed for himself. Which, and I believe, again, coming back to summarize my whole position on taking this type of analysis, type of way to bring a message to you, that it is necessary to have these fundamentals of the faith, these foundations. If we are to come here on Sunday morning and celebrate covenant renewal, we need to understand the covenant as it was intended, as it was given. And then we can better understand why and how we need to renew it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, which reveals to us your will. It's my prayer, O Lord, that just as you had caused this to be written by inspiring men, leading and guiding them with your spirit, I believe it is also true that men need to be inspired in order to read and understand. And the scripture itself testifies of itself. That is, the Holy Spirit who gave it is the Holy Spirit that brings it alive to you, that you might understand. Bless us, O Lord, with inspiration, that we might understand thy will and express our worship and gratitude unto thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.